If we could relate theology and doctrine and studying God's word to swimming, as we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, we are going to the deepest of the deep ends. This is not the shallow end. This is not a kiddie pool. We're getting into deep waters. Not so much today, but in the next coming weeks, this is some very thick and deep theology and truths about God and his word that we will be studying. And so we're going to start with just Romans 9, 1 to 5. So I would ask, please, out of respect for God's word, that you would stand up as we read the passage this morning. It says this: I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You may have a seat. Okay, in this passage, we're going to be studying two important truths from God's word. The first one is really not even the main point of what the Apostle Paul is saying here, but we've got to dig deep and understand what he is saying. And that is, the main point is where he says, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at, why doesn't he simply say my conscience confirms it and stop there? Why does he say through the Holy Spirit? And what does that say about our conscience? We're going to look at that. And then secondly, we're going to look at where it says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. We're going to examine Paul's sorrow, his anguish for the Israelites. Why is he so sorrowful? What is he sorrowful about? And we're going to look at that and say, okay, how are we in America and our attitudes like or unlike that? And we're going to kind of compare a little bit. Okay, so we'll start with the first part where Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. My conscience, our conscience, as we know, I think, is that inner feeling, that persistent notion in us that we are either guilty of doing something wrong or innocent of doing something wrong. That's our conscience, that inner voice of you did something wrong or you didn't. It's a God-given inner ability to distinguish right from wrong. Our consciences can convict us of sin. It can make us feel guilty for the wrong we have done. And our conscience can acquit us. If someone accuses us, our conscience can acquit us of sin and clear us of any wrong, because deep down we know and we recognize and are convinced that we didn't do anything wrong. We know that. That's our conscience. So Paul's conscience confirms what he's about to say. And what he's about to say is a very, very bold statement. It's such a bold statement. It's such a huge statement that he says that his conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit, because he expects that the hearers of this to hear what he says and go, no way. Remember when we were kids? Someone's like, no way. And what did we say when we were a kid? You can even ask my mom. Okay, Paul's not saying that. He's saying you can even ask God. That's what he's saying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. He's saying what I'm about to say is absolutely 100% true. I'm saying this with a clear conscience that I'm not lying, I'm not exaggerating, and I'm not overstating for the sake of the point. This is what I mean. That's what he's about to say. So before we get to what he says, we want to understand why he says my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Because here is the problem that we all have. Our conscience can also lead us astray. Our conscience can convict us of sin when we have not sinned. We've all experienced that. We feel guilty for something. We're like, I don't even know why I feel guilty right now. I didn't do anything wrong. We've all experienced that. Okay. Also, our conscience can clear us of wrongdoing when we have sinned. Think about this. The mass majority of the evils done by humans throughout all of human history, including what is going on in Israel right now, the mass majority, or in Gaza, of all the evils in all of human history were done with a clear conscience. Hitler had a clear conscience. We all look at it like, what a lunatic. Right, what a lunatic. But he had a clear conscience. He didn't feel guilty for what he did. So understand that our conscience, when it's way off tune, when it's way uncalibrated, we can do huge or small things and feel great about it and have a clear conscience. Many Christians throughout all of history, or in this room or standing at this podium, who have loved and served God, have committed sins, but were convinced we were absolutely right and fine, and we had a clear conscience. King David in the Old Testament called a man after God's own heart. We all know what he did. He stole a man's wife and then murdered the man, and he had a clear conscience. Somehow he did. So we all commit little or big sins that we have decided are not that big of a deal. We rationalize them in many ways, and we do it all with a clear conscience. So we want to understand that our conscience is not our measure of right and wrong. Our conscience is a method of communicating to us what is right and wrong. One more time. Our conscience does not tell us what is right or wrong. Our conscience is a way of communicating to us what is right and what is wrong. So the question is, who is talking? Who is communicating with us through our conscience that something is right or something is wrong? Paul qualifies his statement to make it clear that his conscience is truly clear, and he's telling the whole truth with no exaggeration. He says, the Holy Spirit has confirmed that what I'm saying is 100% true. He is saying, my conscience is in the hands of God. My conscience belongs to God. And through the Holy Spirit, I can accurately discern right from wrong. Every follower of Christ should desire to be able to say that. Every follower of Christ should desire a conscience that is perfectly calibrated to God's word through the Holy Spirit. We should all long to be encouraged when we're doing right, or convicted when we're doing wrong. So if you all remember the old Disney movie, Pinocchio, with Jiminy Cricket, who said, let your conscience be your guide, that's the worst advice ever. Okay? Never listen to a cricket. That is horrible. It should be, may the word of God and the Holy Spirit be our guide through our conscience, possibly, or through his word. Okay? So, the point, let's get to Hebrews. We'll see how we get there, so to speak. Hebrews 5 says this, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, I don't want it to sound like me or God's word is yelling at us. My focus is not those verses. It's the last one. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, who by constant use now have a good, accurate, quote-unquote, calibrated conscience that is listening to God, not ourselves. It says, who by constant use. Constant use of what? That's the question. Constant use of what? And it's answered in Hebrews, but also in Matthew 7. Therefore, this is Jesus talking. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. In Jesus' analogy, his parable of the rain and the storm coming, we always think of the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. We think of the house falling with a great crash like my life fell apart. The spokes flew off the wheel. Things stopped going the way I wanted. That is the farthest thing from what Jesus is saying. It's a spiritual house. It's our spiritual lives and our relationship with God. So when Jesus says the house came down with a great crash, he's not talking about our lives. Our lives might be doing wonderful, and our house comes down with a great crash. What's the difference? Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. In other words, through constant use of the Word of God to determine right from wrong. We all want to be able to discern right from wrong. We want to know what the right thing to do is. How many of us have struggled where our mentality is, I want to do what's right. I am willing to do what's right. Lord, I will do what's right. I just don't know what it is. We've all been there. Or we rationalize our sin otherwise. But here's the point. We all want to have a conscience that is accurate, and we want to know when we are sinning so that we can repent of the most destructive force in our lives, our sin. Nobody should want to be allowed by God to continue to sin. It's the worst thing God could do for us is to allow us to continue to sin. God has a variety of ways that he may reveal our sin to us and guide us into what is right and wrong, or guide us into knowing how to do his will when we desire guidance, not necessarily conviction. A variety of ways, but the source of all of those ways is always the Word of God. The source of God's guidance to us, our source of knowing what is right and wrong, is always the Word of God. When we fail to obey God in little ordinary things that aren't that big a deal, when we fail to put into practice the simple and elementary truths of His Word, when we ignore and explain away the easy things that even a young child understands are right and wrong, like honesty, sticking to our word, generosity, commitment to God's family, sacrifice, putting the needs of others above our own, encouraging others, being thankful instead of complaining. You don't have to be old and have a college degree to understand that. A kid gets that. If we don't strive to put those into practice, if we refuse to put the Word of God into practice, put it into constant use, the result will be a conscience that cannot be trusted. The result will be a conscience that feels great and is way off. That will be the result. A heart that is unaware of our own sin. I have found that there is a tendency in Christian circles today, at least in around my life, and we talk about discipleship and accountability. We have all heard in Christian churches, people talk about my accountability partner and stuff like that. That's good. I'm not bagging on that. That's wonderful. But I think we misunderstand it. Because God uses the fellowship of believers to encourage and admonish one another. It's like key. It's huge. And we are commanded that if we see our brother or sister in sin, after careful examination of ourselves and lots of prayer, we may be required by God to gently rebuke them. However, the mass majority of the sins in our lives we don't see. We don't know about. I mean, think about it. Are we going to follow each other to all of our tax appointments with the accountant? We're not going to do that. We're going to have no way of knowing what anybody is doing most of the time. Side note, that's why we're commanded to confess our sins, but that's a whole other sermon. But here's the point. If any Christian is relying on their brothers and sisters in Christ to be their source of knowing right and wrong, if any Christian has an attitude of, I will keep doing this or I will keep doing that until someone calls me on the carpet for it, and tells me I'm doing wrong, then that person will have an incredibly hard heart and a clear conscience, because the source is always God's Word. God will use other people who bring His Word, but the source is God's Word. There's a great story that Jesus tells. I think it's a parable. We're not 100% sure. Doesn't really matter, because it's true either way. And it's a story of the rich man. And we'll read it and we'll get to the crux. It says this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set into place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. If they won't listen to God's word, someone rising from the dead and talking to them will not have an impact. God's word is the most powerful thing that we can ever listen to or hear or respond to. So the question for us as individuals is this in regards to our conscience. Who are we listening to? Who is communicating to us through our conscience? If the answer is not the word of God, then we're in trouble. I saw a thing where, anyways, a little video of Francis Chan talking, and he pointed this out with this psalm that I'd never noticed before, so I'm stealing, plagiarizing what he said. He said, But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. Our standard of right and wrong, wise and foolish, loving or hateful, what is honoring to God or what is not, is his word, end of story, no and. It's his word. The truth of God's word will be revealed to us as we meditate it ourselves, teach it in church, study in small groups, discuss it individually with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's God's word. And what is amazing in this psalm is this. The people were so stubborn that their punishment from God was that they're going to start to listen to each other. God didn't like say, I'm going to unground you and let you listen to each other. He's saying the punishment is you will listen to each other's counsel. Not within church, not this each other. This is the world each other. Just think about that. How bad is the counsel of our culture and the world around us that for Israel it was given to them as a judgment of God's wrath that that's what they will listen to? Do we see God's word as a precious gift to be cherished and appreciated, as loving and good commands and guidance to bring us into our lives, to bring into our lives what God knows is eternally best for us? If the answer is not a resounding yes, then our consciences will be off. They will be poorly calibrated. They will be out of tune, and yet they will also be clear. We will think we're doing good. Okay. Now we're going to get to the next thing that the Apostle Paul says, which is different, but equally convicting, at least for me. He says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. I want to take a moment and talk about the people that Paul is talking about. God's word makes them sound really good right there. But we want to understand the individuals. If you could like take a picture of the people, the individual human beings that Paul is referencing here in the context of his time, who were they? Who were these people? They were the people who refused to listen to Christ. They were the people who took what Christ said, twisted it to use it against him. They were the people who spread lies about Jesus to hurt him and his followers. They were the people who manipulated the political leaders to falsely accuse Christ. They were the people who had Christ flogged and beaten and publicly mocked. The people who traded the life of Jesus for the life of a murderer, Barabbas. The people who crucified Christ. The people who spread lies, who paid off the guards at the tomb to prevent people from believing in the resurrection of Jesus. The people who continued to lie and cheat in order to persecute and kill the followers of Christ. And of those people, Paul says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. Not anger, unceasing anguish. And by the way, Paul used to be one of them. Paul was one of them before God got a hold of him. Here's what a couple of verses of what Paul says about himself. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. 1 Corinthians, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. We all were one of them, that last part I added, sorry, before we were rescued by Christ. Now, as I go on, I want to make something clear. We're going to talk about our people. The United States is not some sort of new Israel. America is not a new version of Israel. There are people who have over the years believed that. No, not what I'm saying. That's not the point of this, okay? But the question is this. How do we view the sinners out there who are exactly like we were, or they are what we would be without the grace of Christ? How many of us have seen someone and said, there but by the grace of God go I? Do we believe that? How do we view the people out there that are sinners and are exactly like we used to be? Now, if you pay attention to what's going on, we could easily say, oh, I wasn't marching in support of immorality. I wasn't rioting. I wasn't promoting hate. Sure, but we were full of impurity. We desired our enemies be struck down. We didn't love our enemies. We looked out only for ourselves, and we were driven by our sinful hearts. So the question stands, how do we view the sinners out there? Are they ruining our country? Are they suppressing the truth? Are they opposing God and the truth of his word? Are they destroying what we had built up? All that may very well be true, but that's not the point. Do we acknowledge that God is sovereign over all? Or do we look at them and view them as the enemy? Do we grumble and complain about them? Are we bitter towards them because their lies are morality and denial of reality? Or are we in constant anguish and unceasing sorrow because they're lost? When we are angry at the lost souls out there, we're passing judgment on them. Romans 1 and 2 makes clear we're passing judgment on them because we did the same thing. And the only reason we don't do the same thing anymore is because of the work of Christ, not our own righteousness. Do we get mad at sinners for being sinners? Or are our hearts broken and we are in anguish over their lost souls? Do we mourn because they're destroying themselves and don't even know it because they don't know Christ? Or are we mad because they're destroying our country and our society? Which is it? Paul says in verses 4 and 5, in speaking of the nation of Israel, he says, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Here's the point. The Apostle Paul sees what the people of Israel are doing right now. He sees what they did to Christ, he sees what they're doing to the church, and he remembers what he did as one of them. And he doesn't trust his own eyes. He doesn't trust his own eyes. He views them through the lens of God's promises and God's work in them. That's how he views them. I think we should view, if we're looking at our world right now, view them through Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Or John 1, 12 and 13, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Once again, our country is not some sort of new or modern Israel through which God will bring about his promises and a Savior. Not saying that. However, do we view the lost souls around us through the lens of God's promises? That he died for them like he died for me when I was at my worst, not at my best. Do we view them through that lens? Do we realize that they all need Christ just like I did? And they may very well be our brothers or sisters if they humbled themselves and repented. Think about this. If we could walk around town, I'll say this for me. I've been convicted of this in the past as a teacher and a coach. I thought to myself, if I treated my students or my players or the umpires the way I did, what if they walked into church Sunday morning? Would I say, I'm so glad they're here? Or I'd be like, oh my gosh, they're probably going to leave as soon as I stand up. The world out there might be our brother or sister one day. Are we viewing them that way? That they are a lost soul who need Jesus. What if, crazy thought, we took the amount of time we spend watching the news, getting mad and complaining about how it's not like it used to be. I'm old enough that I can say that now. And instead, we just prayed for the lost. What if we just ask God to convict the sinners, bring them to repentance, and rescue them from sin, just like he did for me when I was a sinner? What if that was our attitude? And on a side note, do you remember when Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off? I know people, I am one, who I've taken the amount of news I watch and I've chopped it way down. Because I found it just makes me angry at the world rather than loving them. If watching the news does not bring you to a place of compassion for the lost, better to go to heaven ignorant of what's going on in the world, but loving the lost. So turn it off. It's not that hard. People used to say, don't get mad at a dog for being a dog. I'm not calling people dogs. But why do we get mad at the sinners for being sinners? What else? What are they supposed to do? They don't have Jesus. Why would we expect anything different? What if we viewed and judged the world through God's compassionate eyes and through the truth of his promises, rather than through my own self-righteousness and bitterness? Remember when Jesus came across the crowds of Jews, the very people he knew in a short time would be screaming, crucify him? Those exact same individuals, when he came across them, he said, oh, you're like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion. He didn't say, you bunch of jerks are going to stab me in the back in 2 weeks. It's not what he said. He had compassion. May we be compassionate and gracious, not validating or approving anybody's sin, because sin always and only destroys. But let us leave the wrath and the judgment to God. And let's do what God has commanded us to do, and that is be compassionate and gracious and love our enemies and be good to those who persecute us and pray for the lost souls of this world rather than wish for their demise. May we simply imitate Christ, who was always full of compassion towards the lost, and he gave to the lost until he was exhausted to help them and bring them the truth of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, all of us, I think, as we look at you and your compassion to the lost, your compassion and your patience toward the wicked sinners you encountered, including me, Lord, may we be convicted. May our conscience be controlled by your Holy Spirit and your word. And may we be convicted and repent and start to even more and more love the lost around us. Lord, not close them off so we can be in our bubble, but reach out and love them and spread the gospel, because what all of the lost need is the same thing we need each and every day, and that's you. Lord, may we please understand that in our hearts and not seek to protect ourselves, but seek to spread your gospel in word and deed. Again, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, your patience, and your mercy. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.